a happy Sabbath to each and every one of you. And those on the webcast, happy Sabbath too. And if you're in Canada, this is as close as I'll be getting to Canada this time of year. Be ready always to give an answer. Now, how many, and you can raise your hand if you, how many would be ready to give a discussion if someone to ask them about predestination? Predestination. Don't see any volunteers. And that may be because you're a little shy, or maybe because you need a little help. So today, if you're looking for a title, it will be predestination. Predestination. Now, I remember as a boy, growing up, predestination was a hot topic. You know, are we predestined to do the things we do? Are we predestined to be saved in God's kingdom? Were we predestined to go to heaven? Remember those days? It used to be a hot topic, and I don't know how it was in your life experience, but through God's word, we have an understanding that we will go through today, and so you can use this to be ready again to give an answer to anyone who may ask you about predestination. Several weeks ago, I was asked a question by a gentleman who recently started attending services with his wife. For them, it was quite a perplexing question, and for some of us, it might be as well. If nothing else, I thought it appropriate to review predestination today, especially as we're approaching the Holy Day season. The question he asked me, God gives us freedom of choice. Does God know ahead of time what our choices will be? My wife seems to think he does. I feel he does not know, but allows us to reap the consequences of those choices. So this is a question on predestination, but the question is not unique to this couple. Like I said, as a young man, it was something we discussed quite frequently among ourselves as young people. Today, let's look at the topic as it relates to mankind in general, and as it relates to God's church in particular. The word predestination is found only in two passages in the Authorized Version. Each time, the underlying Greek word is pruris. There goes my Greek. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, prurizo. And each passage is in the context of a moving and powerful discourse of the Christian's goal of becoming very children of God. So the only allusion to predestination in the Bible is to God's children becoming a part of his kingdom. More about that in a minute, but first, is it true, as the question indicates, God has determined ahead of time who will be saved and who will be lost? Did Pharaoh have a chance? Was he doomed from the start? Was he predestined to have his mind hardened against God's will as his nation crumbled around him? Understanding what happened to Pharaoh will give us an insight of how God is working with this world in the context of predestination, and it will give us a close insight of how God is working with his church as well. Pharaoh was not only a cruel man, but as we see, the way he treated the Israelites, but he was stubborn and not used to listening to reason. This is the epitome of carnality or man's nature. This nature, as we read in Romans 8:7, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So Pharaoh was just a normal human being who has human nature, which is enmity against God. He was just in a position that he had to exemplify it or used it in a way that magnified it in a sense. 1 Timothy 2:4, and we don't have to turn there. God's will is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even Pharaoh. And he has a 7,000-year plan to give all men that opportunity. As we will find out, predestination has to do with when, during that 7,000-year span of time, we are called, or God gives us the opportunity. Now, during the first 6,000 years of humanity, humanity has cut himself off from God and placed himself under the invisible sway of Satan. During this time, God has not and is not trying to save the world. I sometimes tell a story. I have a good friend. He is a paramedic. And one day he said to me, "You know, I used to believe in God. But when I see all the tragedies outside, innocent people dying in accidents and all the things, how could I believe in such a God?" Now, what's unique about this young man is he has a son. You ever heard the word clone? Okay. You see his son, you know there is such a thing as clone. Okay, big one, little one, same features. Okay, so I asked him, I said, do you love your son? He said, "Of course I love my son, you know." Okay, so I said, "Well, you know, you live in a house on the lake, and you warned your son about going too close to the lake because the alligators, and he could drown and so on. You went an extra step. You built a fence. And one day you're out at work, and your son climbs over the fence and drowns. Now, does that make you a bad parent? He climbed over the fence. You made provisions for his safety. God made provisions for our safety and the safety of the world, but we, in a sense, climbed over the fence, and we are living on the other side of the fence. And God is working to bring us back into his fold of safety, if you look at it in that sense. So in the first 2,000 years, only Abel, Enoch, and Noah were living God's way or came back into the fence, so to speak. It is only after Christ's death and the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that he began to call together numbers into his church. Although in Hebrews 11, between Noah and the first coming of Christ, we read of many, not that many, but many who came back into the fence, so to speak, and God was able to work with them. The last 1,000 years in this 7,000-year plan and the relatively brief period called the Great White Throne Judgment is when the vast majority of mankind is predestined to be called. This is during the time of the second resurrection. They will then be under God's government and away from Satan's influence, and so have a better chance of making those choices that are in harmony with God's plan. At the time of the Exodus, God was not working with Pharaoh. His mind was totally under the influence of Satan, the god of this world. In contrast, did the children of Israel have a chance? God was not only working with them, but he went out of his way, so to speak, to give them special favors, to work miracles on their behalf, to give them supernatural protection and deliverance, to feed them miraculously, but the result was not much different from Pharaoh's. The Israelites were stubborn, stiff-necked, self-willed people who wanted their own way, and in the end, their human nature prevailed. Like Pharaoh, Israel never learned the lesson. Like Pharaoh, they demonstrated again that the carnal mind is hostile, enmity to God. In dealing with these ancient people of Israel and the Egyptians, God was not offering them spiritual salvation. They have been predestined to be called and offered spiritual salvation in the future. We read in Romans, and we can turn there, Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans For I would not, brethren, that you'd be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness is in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So God has a plan for all Israel. God has a plan for saving all Israel, but he has a timetable that he is following as far as that goes. So in dealing with these ancient people, Israelites, Egyptians, and so on, God was not offering them spiritual salvation. They have been predestined, like I said, to be called in the future. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and read verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there was a reason these things happened, and God wanted us in these end times to learn from the examples, to learn what doesn't work, so we can know what does work, and we can be willing to make the commitment, because we know without that commitment, it's not going to work. The same way it didn't work for Israel, even though God was working with them at that time. So in the time that remains, let us find out how predestination relates to those who over the past 2,000 years, including those today who have been, who have become, and are still becoming a part of God's church through his calling, their repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, and the receipt of God's Spirit, which gives them the power to overcome sin, the power to overcome self, and the power to overcome this evil world. So let's turn to Romans 8, and we read verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's go on and read verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here we see a distinction, something that God is doing and working with those in the past 2,000 years, let's say, that he wasn't doing when he was working with Israel. Predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. How does God foreknow? He is always looking. And in Proverbs 15:3, he's looking at the heart. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, we are told he's looking for a meek and contrite spirit that trembles at his word. So there's a certain attitude that God is looking for, predetermined criteria. God has criteria of things that he is looking for. It reminds me of when I applied to medical school, and we can all relate to this, applying for a job, applying to different things that we have done through our lives. When I applied to medical school, based on what we were told, they went through 4,160 applications to choose 208 of us students. So the very first day in class, we were congratulated and told how privileged we were and told that for each of us sitting there, there were 20 other kids who were not. So they had criteria. The others were qualified. or else they would not have sent in applications, but they had criteria. The others were called in a sense, but few were chosen. So God has predetermined criteria, and from those that meet the criteria, he chooses or predestinates those whom he will call now. God called Noah. God also called Saul. But Noah obeyed. Saul ended in tragedy. He worked with both of them. So from the group he calls now, from that group he calls now, we know that many are called, but few are chosen. The New Living Translation makes Romans 8:29-30 so clear. It says, having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. So let's look at called. From those whom he chose, he called. For we know that no one can come to the Father except he calls. Now, how does God call today? A good example is the Ethiopian eunuch. God inspired Philip to join his chariot and God opened his understanding. And he'd been reading the Bible. He'd been devout. The Bible says that. But he did not have that understanding. God hadn't called him. But he met the criteria. And God sent Philip to open his understanding, and we all know the response. For me, it was, and each of us have our own experience, for me it was this serendipitous flipping the dial and hearing somebody spouting out information on evolution. And evolution was something of keen interest to me because I could always get into discussions with my teachers and classmates, but I couldn't defend the biblical story of creation versus evolution. And this was giving me answers, and so that caught my interest. And so that was my call, and that led to me speaking here with you today, some 40 years ago. So what is the purpose of God calling us now? There are two reasons. One, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, God predestined us to be called now to confound the world. Confound the world. Confound means to cause surprise or confusion in someone, especially by acting against their expectations. Yeah, most people expect us to be golfing today, right? Or fishing. But we're here. Many of our families are very frustrated and very disappointed because we're not meeting their expectations. We're not where they want us to be. We're not doing what they want us to do. We're confounding them. Same with our employers. They want us on the job. We want to come to church. And they're confounded that we're willing to risk our jobs to do that. And there are other ways that we confound the world as well. The main reason, though, that God calls us is to rule with Christ and to teach under him in his kingdom, when he sets up his kingdom. So as we sang in the opening song, God is calling children to his royal family. And we responded to that call. Justified. The biblical meaning of the word justify is to make righteous. A part of God's armor is the breastplate of righteousness. We read that in Ephesians 6:14. We know that all of his commandments are righteousness. And we are justified by being clothed in a robe of righteousness. We read that in Isaiah 61:10. Romans 3:24 gives us an insight how that is done. Let's turn there. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, 1 to verse 25, whom God had set forth for the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, righteousness. Abraham's example in Genesis 15:6 was an example of belief and faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Righteousness. Deuteronomy's Bible describes, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reputed unto him unto justice. Justified, justice, righteousness. Romans 5 gives us an insight into the benefits of justification, and we read some of that. Glorified. Now, this is the most exciting realization of all. Glorified. Let's turn to Psalms, read verses Psalms 8, verses 4 to 6. Psalms 8, and I've gotten way back to Job. Psalms 8, 46. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory, glorify, and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Genesis 1:26, when God was making man, he said, let us make man and let them have dominion. Dominion. So God made us to have dominion. Let's look at Hebrews 2, reading verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 2. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verses 8 to 10, started in 10, let's go back to verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, for he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not only yet things put under him. So God made us to have dominion, and truly in this created world, man is dominant, man has dominion, but God has not yet fulfilled the dominion that he has made us for, and that he has called us for, and that he has justified us for, and is working to glorify us for. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And verse 10 again, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God has a tremendous plan for us. And that's why there was predestination and criteria that he used to call and to go through the subsequent steps. Let's look at Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we look at ourselves and we wonder, you know, what is man? That's what David said. And we see ourselves, speak for myself, right? Getting older and declining. But God has great plan for us. And this decline is going to be interrupted one day. And even though we die, we're going to be resurrected one day, as we understand and know. And we will be glorified the way God has planned for us. Revelation 1, let's look at verses 14 to 16. Revelation 1, 14 to 16. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the brass, as if they burnt in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So that describes what Jesus looks like once he was glorified. And in a sense, gives us a brief glimpse of what we may be like once we attain the glory that Jesus has. One more verse in that connection, John 17, we'll read verse 5. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus was facing his death, but he asked God to restore him to the glory he had before he came to this earth to die. And let's look at what he went on to ask God in verses 21 and 22. And that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the glory, God, Jesus was asking God to restore him to, he was giving that, or is giving that to us, those who he has called. So this is our hope and our calling. This is the glory for which true and understanding Christians will serve and suffer now. Now that we understand what the Bible says about predestination, let's go back and answer the original question. The question: God gives us freedom to make choices. Does God know ahead of time what those choices will be? First, let's establish a very important fact. We won't go there, but in Titus 1:2, it says, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. In contrast, in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. So men lie, humans lie, but God cannot lie. So let's take that and put it in the context of Abraham's experience. Remember, Abraham, towards the end of his life, got a son whom he loved. And the son was a son of promise. But God asked him to kill his son. And Abraham obeyed. He took his son, obeyed in the sense of was following through with the command. So far as to bind his son, lay him on the altar, and raised a knife to slay him, and God stopped him. And when God stopped him, in Genesis 22:12, he said, now I know. Now I know, Abraham, that you will obey me. Now, God cannot lie. So before that, he didn't know. didn't know what Abraham would do. It's not that he said, well, I knew all along you wouldn't kill him, but I was just testing you, Abraham. I was just pulling your legs a little bit just to see. He didn't know. He didn't know what Abraham would do. And he said that. He said, now I know that you will obey me and you wouldn't keep your son, your only son, for me. So the answer, does God know ahead of time? He gives us choice. Abraham had a choice. He could have said, well, that's a good idea, but let me run it by Sarah. let me get her thoughts on this slaying this boy thing. Okay. Would have stopped right there. But he was willing to obey God, and God didn't know what he would do until he raised that knife. And God stopped him and said, now I know. Now I know. So God doesn't know ahead of time what our choices will be, but he gives us the freedom to choose. The nation of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel as an example to the world of how blessed life can be if lived under his rule and guided by his laws. He performed, like I said, countless miracles on their behalf. But as we mentioned in the beginning, their carnal human nature prevailed, and God eventually had to turn away from them. At one point, he exclaimed in frustration and maybe disappointment. We find that in Deuteronomy 5:29, or that there were a heart in them, an attitude, a heart. So God looks at the heart. He did find such a heart in two of them. And we know the story, Joshua and Caleb. When they came to the threshold of getting into the promised land, only two of those that left Egypt, he found a heart in them that went on into the promised land. Moses had such a heart, but he died. God chose that he would die before he went into the promised land. But those two did have a heart. Those two did have the criteria that God was looking for, that God would work with. Those two he called and justified and in the future will glorify. So there's something called time and chance. Ecclesiastes 9:11, like the experiences mentioned above, God knows that because of human nature, we will make bad choices. And he can and does intervene according to his purpose, but he does not predetermine what we will choose and how we will choose. So now that we understand that predestination has nothing to do with anyone being predestined to be saved or lost, but rather when God chooses to call. Now that we understand that God's call is based on a certain attitude that he is looking for, a meek, a contrite spirit, one who trembles at his word, we find that in Isaiah 66:2. Now that we understand that a meek and contrite spirit is the only spirit that God can work with, as it is willing to learn, willing to change, willing to obey, willing to overcome, willing to endure. Psalms 29:9, we learned that the meek he will guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. For as we read in Matthew 5:5, the meek will inherit the earth. So now that we understand our Christian experience is summed up in the process of predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, one final scripture, let's turn to 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, you shall never fail. So as we approach and prepare for the spring holiday season and reflect on the awesome future God has called us to share with him, let us use this understanding as a springboard to redouble our efforts to make our calling an election, sure. And as we read, if we do these things, we will not fail.